The Bible shows us God in His high and holy place, not in a state of inactivity, not in silence and solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of holy beings, all waiting to do His will. By these messengers, He is in active communication with every part of His vast domain. By His Spirit, He is everywhere present. Through the agency of His angels and His Spirit, He ministers to the children of men. Above the distractions of earth, God sits enthroned. All things are open to His divine survey, and from His great and calm eternity, He orders that which His providence sees best. In the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires, appear as if dependent on the will and prowess of man. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by man's ambition, power, or caprice. But in the Word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold above, behind, and through all the play and counterplay of human interest, power, and passions, the agencies of the all-merciful One silently, patiently working out the counsels of His own will. Like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed paths, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. I wasn't supposed to be here today, but I am. Of course, you know that. It's very interesting to stand still long enough and watch close enough, if we have a mind to, the providences of God. Because we have to recognize that every circumstance is a providence. We're plainly told that. But you know, we're sometimes so busy doing what we want to do and what we think ought to be done and what we think is important, we don't have time to stand still long enough to see what God is doing. Last Wednesday, well, a couple weeks ago, David asked me if I would have a series of studies on self-supporting work. Well, several people asked me, said, why don't you write a history of self-supporting work? I said, well, that's simple to talk about. First of all, I'm not a writer. Secondly, I had never really had a burden to do it. I do have the privilege, probably, if it is a privilege, of being the person who has been longer in self-supporting work than anybody that's alive today. And I've seen a lot of things happen. I've had a lot of experiences. But, of course, some of the things happened before I was born. I don't remember them. And so I have to go to some other material to get the beginnings together. I do have, however, in my files, a series of studies that was given by Elder Strahl right here about the history of Adventist educational work, which ties in very closely to self-supporting work. And so, but I didn't have material on the early days of self-supporting work, and I thought, well, I don't know where I'll get it. It's available, but I don't have any here, and I didn't know exactly where I would get it, and so I was praying about it. Well, Wednesday morning, I woke up with a strange taste of metal in my mouth. Not only imaginary, but real. And I was chewing on something, and I didn't know exactly what it was, and I took it out of my mouth, and it was a piece of silver. Now, fortunately, quite a number of years ago when I started having trouble with my teeth, I didn't have a hollow tooth until I was 45. And then I had to have some work done on my teeth, and they asked me if I wanted to put gold or silver. I said, well, let's make it silver. And that was a good thing, because probably if I didn't, I'd be worth more dead than I am alive now with the price of gold. And it costs a lot of money to have gold fillings put in, so fortunately, I started with silver, and you can't mix them, you know. You put gold and silver both in your mouth, you know, you get electrolysis action that doesn't work very good. Well, anyway, I had some silver in my mouth, and I my tongue found a big hollow in one of my teeth, and so I suddenly woke to the realization that I had lost a large filling. And I thought, well, now what do I do? I had some fillings put in locally, and both of them had to be taken out, and my tooth re-drilled, which I don't like very well. I don't like to take anesthetics, but I'd rather have it done raw than with anesthetics, and it isn't very pleasant, but you can get along with it if you just set your mind, not your teeth. You can't set your teeth at that time. So I decided, well, I ought to go down and see Dr. Trivett. And then things began to fall in place. I knew on the way down I could get some material from Madison at the Alumni Association, and I could maybe get some material in Wildwood. And so I decided, well, I'm going to Madison. Well, that seems a long way to go to get your tooth filled, but if it hadn't been some other things, I probably wouldn't have gone, but I wanted to put them all together. And so I left Wednesday morning, and I told them I'll probably be back first of the week. Well, I started out, and I drove to Madison the first day. I got there about 8 o'clock, and I thought, well, I don't know where any of these people I want to see live. So I went into the sanitarium and started inquiring about somebody that I wanted to see that I knew lived on the campus, and the people in the sanitarium didn't know they existed. And then I walked around through the sanitarium. I was very interested. I spent several years in that institution. It doesn't look like it used to. And what I'm saying, I want to say objectively, not to say anything against anyone except to the fact that things are happening we need to be very much aware of. It's a community hospital. I don't think any of the people that I talked to in all that I went around the sanitarium were Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, I'm sure they weren't. I looked at the literature in the rack and around on the tables, and it was Baptists and others' material. And I tried to find out the one I wanted to find out, and finally they said, well, you get in touch with so-and-so. They know the people on the place. Well, I didn't get in touch with anybody, so I went out and crawled in my van and slept that night. And I got up the next morning, and so I found some people that I knew, and I think probably there are maybe half a dozen people on the Madison campus that I know. It's just a new generation. And I found Mabel Towery, who is the executive secretary of the Madison Alumni and the Madison Survey. And I got, in just a little while, the material I needed, which I was very thankful for. I went to see another old friend of mine, the Bernard Bowen, who was in charge of the School of Anesthesia there for many years. He's retired now, and I had a nice visit with several people that are still there. And then I went on down to Wildwood, and I drove up to Dr. Trivett's. And there wasn't anybody there, and just then I heard somebody call, and I looked out, and Dr. Trivett was in his work clothes in a truck, and he said, well, how did you happen to get here just now? I said, well, I don't know. I just got here. Well, he said, if you'd have been 2 minutes later, I'd have been gone for the rest of the day. He was going over someplace to plow up some corn. The corn borers had eaten up all his corn. And he said, what do you want? I said, well, I have a little problem. I'd like to have you look at it. And so he did. He said, all right. He said, let's do it right now. Now's the best time. So in about an hour, I was through. And that was very unusual. I had to do a little business in Chattanooga, and he wanted me to look at his office building. He's working on his office there. So I said, well, there isn't anything more to keep me here. I have everything done I need to do. So I started back this way. Well, I got here a little after one yesterday, and about 2 or 3 days earlier than I expected, because everything fell into place. I didn't have to wait a minute anywhere. And I thought, well, that's interesting, isn't it? So evidently, I was supposed to be here. And about Sabbath school time, David stuck his head in the door and says, you know, the pastor isn't going to be here today. And I knew what that was. He said, well, what can you do about it? I said, well, I don't know, but I guess that wouldn't be a problem. Somebody says, well, when do you prepare for your meetings? Well, I've been preparing for 50 years. That isn't a problem. The problem is knowing what to say and how to say it, not saying something. Most all of us can say something. It isn't always too profitable. So I asked the Lord to help me to know what to say today. So this is a little introduction. And as David said before, we're having this series on self-supporting work. And I'm going to start tomorrow, but I want to give you a little introduction today. You know, it's very interesting. A lot of changes have taken place the last 22 years in a lot of people. I went by the post office. I was going out. I was talking to Harry Larson, just walked in the post office same time I did. And, of course, Jim McCracken, I've known him. I know both these men. They were two of the first men I met when I came to Michigan. And so I told them I was going south, and they wanted me to give their regards to some of the people down there. And then we got discussing a little bit about what had happened. You know, in the last 22 years, there are a lot of people in this area who are not around anymore. I guess Alice and I are the only ones really left of the founders who came here when we first started. There were four families came here at one time, and I was just thinking as I was traveling about those families. The three families left after just a short period of time. Those families have all broken up. Two of them were out of the church, and the others hanging on. And then as I was driving down, I thought about the folks that I worked with at Madison. I was at Madison twice. I was there as a student from 36 to 38, and I was there as a teacher from 57 to 59 until I came here. I want to tell a little bit about more about some of these things later, but I thought about them. All the men that I worked with closely there are all dead now, too. The last survey I got was a notice of Gerald Craw that I worked with very closely down there, and the men that I worked with very closely, they're all gone. We're in a changing world. We're in a world, folks, that's running out. We're in a world where changes are being made very, very rapidly. We're in a time when we're soon going to be in the time when the Lord punches the total key on the computer of the universe. You know what happens when that happens? That's the judgment. The judgment's been going on for over 100 years, considerably. That's all the judgment is. God punches a total key. And suddenly the sum total of our lives come into... Well, we get the sum total. The pluses and the minuses are all in the computer, you know. And he punches the total key and it all comes out. And it's either a plus or a minus. And that time's coming very soon. Do you believe that? And it isn't the punching the total key that decides it. It's what's been fed into the computer up to that time that decides what the total is. That doesn't change things. That just merely brings them to a head. And so God is getting ready to punch the total key very soon. Things are happening very rapidly. We say, well, there's a big work to be done. Yes, there is, but it's going to be done very rapidly. God is getting the people ready to do that. He's pouring out His Spirit, and His Spirit is being withdrawn from a lot of people. My text today is the book of Jude. The book of Jude. I want you to start with the first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this Jude probably was a brother of Jesus. There's some discussion about it, but it probably was, although he wasn't a blood brother. Jesus didn't have any blood relatives except a mother. He only had a mother on this earth. That's the only blood relative he had. These others were stepbrothers and stepsisters. They were Joseph's children, but not Mary's children. Of course, we know that by inspiration. And so this is Jude and James are the two men who were undoubtedly brothers of Jesus, who were leaders in the church. And so they got into the gospel canon. their writings, which we're thankful for. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And what? Sanctified and what? Preserved in Jesus Christ. And called. There. What are the three things? Sanctified, preserved, and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and earnestly exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And it's entitled, An Angel Reproves a Seventh-day Adventist Minister. Returning again to the day of Sister White's departure from Australia, we next inquire if she had received any word from a certain minister who had opposed the presentation of Righteousness by Faith at the Minneapolis General Conference in 1888. She replied, yes, we received a letter from him only a few months ago, and that he had been converted upon that subject, and we had now had a new man of God in him. I then asked if I had ever related to her an incident which occurred in a tent meeting in Oskaloosa, Iowa, at which a stranger severely rebuked the same minister for his controversial spirit. She replied that I had not, and I related the following incident. One morning, as four of us were in a tent at Oskaloosa, Iowa, two of us engaged in conversation. Elder E.W. Farnsworth, seated at a table, writing, and this other minister was walking about the tent. A stranger entered the tent door. He appeared to me as one of the finest-looking men I had ever seen. He was over 6 feet tall, well-proportioned, and had such a kindly expression on his face. My interest in him was immediately awakened, as I hoped he might be one who would embrace the truth and bring a good influence to the work there. As the minister who was walking toward the tent door approached him, the stranger inquired the meaning of this tent and the paraphernalia connected with it. The minister answered, "This is a religious meeting. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We believe the Lord Jesus is soon coming, and we are working to prepare the people." The stranger responded, "I am much interested in that and would like to talk with you about it." So the minister invited him to be seated, and we two young men listened with interest to the conversation. The stranger inquired how we thought Jesus would come. The minister explained our views of the personal, visible coming, and then followed the usual question as to what would happen to the living, the righteous and wicked, the resurrection of the righteous, and so forth. At first, this minister replied to the questions in a kindly light, but soon assumed a debating, controversial attitude. We saw no reason for this, as the stranger manifested such a good, sweet spirit of interested inquiry and offered no objections. Usually, he would reply, "Well, that is right. Now, what about this?" as the point would naturally lead to further inquiry. But this minister, instead of continuing to patiently explain farther, assumed an attitude of defense. I became anxious, as I feared his manner would offend the stranger, and we would lose one who seemed such a desirable acquisition. I could only think of that picture of Satan playing the game of life with man for his soul. After about an hour's conversation, the stranger arose in all his dignity and, addressing the minister, said, "You are no minister of Jesus Christ. You are a controversialist, sir." Instead of the minister's realizing that he had been properly rebuked, he instead chuckled and laughed and said, "Oh, you can't meet the argument." The stranger made no reference to this, but repeated again, word for word, "You are no minister of Jesus Christ. You are a controversialist." "There is your minister," he said, as he pointed to Elder E.W. Farnsworth at the other side of the tent, who was still writing. Again the minister laughed, and the third time the stranger repeated, "You are no minister of Jesus Christ. You are a controversialist, sir. I bid you good day, and out of the tent he walked. Turning to us, young man, the minister said, he couldn't meet the argument. But oh, our hearts were sad indeed. It seemed that such a wonderful opportunity had been lost, and a most promising inquirer driven from us. My brother Star, that was an angel of God, Sister Lane said. Was it? I inquired. How did you know? How did I know? Replied Sister White. Why, I gave that message to that brother at the Minneapolis conference and told him that the Lord had sent an angel to rebuke him for his controversial manner of labor. So you see, we have no idea how often the angels of God are around us, enter into conversation with us, and are willing to direct us. You know, it says that angels are waiting with almost impatient eagerness to take these lips of ours and speak through them a message of the Father's love. As we enter the last phase of this work, angels will take our lips. They use our hands. They use our feet. They will be the power that works through our human instrumentality to finish God's work. Now, another thing, you know, many people think that God isn't very particular. Everything I know about God makes me know that He is particular to the utmost. And God will do anything for any living individual. This is another experience that I read in this, and so I'm going to read it to you just to help us to realize the interest God takes in the salvation of any human being. It all happened that many, many years ago in Northern California. Mrs. Ellen G. White, the Lord's messenger, was living at Healdsburg, only a few blocks from our new college. Since her husband, Elder James White, was now dead, Sister White invited several young ladies to live in her home as they attended school. Among these was one young lady of considerable ability who did some teaching at the school. Now, this young lady enjoyed living in Sister White's home. It was a large, white, two-story frame house, surrounded with garden and orchard. Sister White was a big-hearted, understanding mother to the girls who lived with her. All went well for a few months. Then it happened. As this girl went through Sister White's bedroom on some errand, she saw something on the dresser she wanted very much. She stopped and looked at it. She felt she just had to have it. She looked this way and that, and seeing no one around, she reached out her hand and took it. But it was not such a nice thing, she did not think of listening to someone else's step. And then the voice spoke to her, lift the lid of that step. Now she recognized the voice to be that of an angel, and she obeyed and opened the trunk. In the tray was the missing turnip. She left it there, closed the trunk, and went about her task. That evening, as the family came together again for worship, the hermit questioned too much. Does anyone know where the hairnet is? Sister White asked. I'm sure it can be found. It could not go away by itself. But there was no response, and no one seemed to know anything about the hairnet. Sister White did not press the matter further. One girl was worried, and in her heart she determined to destroy the hairnet, lest Sister White could discover that she had taken it. How ungrateful this would seem. A few days after this, Sister White was seated in the living room in front of the fire in the fireplace, busy with her writing. It may have been a personal testimony she was writing to someone, or she may have been working on some of the last chapters of Great Controversy. For several hours, she had been busy with her pen, and her hand was tired. Her mind was tired, and her eyes were tired. She laid her pen down and looked into the fireplace, and then, just for a moment, she was in vision. This was one of the shortest visions ever given to Sister White. In this vision, she saw the hand and arm of a girl. In the hand was a hairnet. She also saw on the table a kerosene lamp which was burning. She saw the hairnet held over the lamp and then lowered until the net touched the flame. In a flash of light, the silk net burned and it was gone. The vision was over, and Sister White found herself in the living room by the open fire. Now she knew what had happened to the missing hairnet. That evening, when the family was together around the fireplace, Sister White again asked about the hairnet. Did not someone know what had happened to it? Someone must know about it, but nothing was said. No one seemed to know. Sister White dropped the matter. A little later, Sister White called aside the girl in whose trunk she had seen the hairnet. She told her about the voice that spoke to her. She told her what she saw as she opened the trunk. Then she told her about the short vision of how she saw the hairnet burn up over the lamp. The girl broke down in tears. "Yes, Sister White, I took it," she confessed. "I wanted it so much, and I did not think you would miss it. But when you began to press the matter, I feared you would find out that I had taken it, so I held the net over a lamp and burned it up, just as you saw in the vision. And I said to myself, no one will ever know about the hairnet. But someone was watching from up in heaven. The angels made a record of what took place, and God sent his angel down to this world with a vision for Sister White just about the hairnet. It was such a small thing for the Lord to bother about. God, who created the earth and guides the planets, sent his angel down to this world with a vision for Sister White just about a hairnet a girl had taken. But it was a matter much more important than the value of the hairnet. Here was the soul of a young lady at stake. She was a member of the church. She went to Sabbath school and to church. She was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she felt that she was all right. She did not realize that there were little sins in her life, sins which led her to steal and to deceive. But when she saw that God loved her so much that he sent his angel down to this world with a vision for Sister White, just about the hairnet, then she began to see some things differently. Some of the seemingly little things now seem much more important. How much the Lord must love her. How important the little things were. Not only did this girl confess her sin of stealing and made the matter right with Sister White and with the Lord, but this experience became the turning point in her life. This young lady gave her heart anew to God, and she lived a sweet, consistent Christian life. And that is why the vision was given to Sister White. It was to help men and women and boys and girls to live sweet, consistent Christian lives. That so many visions were given to Sister White. And the counsels written out in the Spirit of Prophecy books were written to help everyone live good lives and get ready to meet Jesus. Aren't you thankful that we have all of this instruction? We need to read it. We need to study these special instructions the Lord has given us. And we need to listen to the voice of our angel who often communicates with us. You know, there's a very interesting statement in the book Education that tells that when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize the voice of our guardian angels when we get to heaven. We're going to recognize our guardian angels by their voice. And I'll just read this statement from page 127 of the book Education, talking about students. He may dwell in this world in the atmosphere of heaven, imparting to earth sorrowing and tempted ones thoughts of hope and longings for holiness, himself coming closer and still closer into fellowship with the unseen, like him of old who walked with God, drawing nearer and nearer the threshold of the eternal world. Until the portal shall open and he shall enter there, he will find himself no stranger. The voices that will greet him are the voices of the holy ones who unseen were on earth his companions, voices that here he learned to distinguish and to love. You see, as we enter the final conflict, we're going to have two guardian angels. We're told this in volume 5, that we're going to have a guardian angel on each side of us, and we need to listen to their voices. We need to let them guide us. The Bible says we're going to hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." We're coming to the time when we're going to have to stand alone. We're going to have to stand before rulers. We're going to have to stand before great men of the earth. And we're told that we're not to take thought what we will say in that day, because the Lord will give us words to say. But before that time, we will have stored in our minds these great truths. And we are going to learn how to hear the voices. Let the Holy Spirit teach us. Let the Holy Spirit use our lips. The angels use our lips. They work as a team, you know. And this will enable us to stand in the days that are ahead. There's one more statement that I'd like to read to you. And this is the closing statement. It's taken from Life Sketches. And it's a dream that Ellen White had that I'm sure will be an encouragement to all of us. This that I'm reading now is taken from Life Sketches, page 176. I was shown a cluster of trees standing near together, forming a circle. Running up over these trees was a vine which covered them at the top and rested upon them, forming an arbor. Soon I saw the trees swaying to and fro as though moved by a powerful wind. One branch after another of the vine was shaken from its support until the vine was shaken loose from the trees, except a few tendrils which were left clinging to the lower branches. A person then came up and severed the remaining clinging tendrils of the vine, and it lay prostrated upon the earth. Many passed and looked pityingly upon it, and I waited anxiously for a friendly hand to raise it, but no help was offered. I inquired why no hand raised the vine. Presently I saw an angel come to the apparently deserted vine. He spread out his arms and placed them beneath the vine and raised it so that it stood upright, saying, "Stand toward heaven, and let thy tendrils entwine about God. Thou art shaken from human support. Thou canst stand in the strength of God and flourish without it. Lean upon God alone, and thou shalt never lean in vain or be shaken therefrom." And so the instruction to us today is, entwine your tendrils about God, and you'll never be shaken loose. On page 231 of this same book, the book Education I just read from, it says, "The mind that depends on the judgment of others is certain, sooner or later, to be misled." So we're reaching the time when we're going to stand alone, we'll be judged alone, we'll have to witness alone, and of course in the judgment, we have to stand before God. But thank God we can have a mediator, we can have a lawyer, we can have one who will put his life in the place of our life and who will give us power that his righteousness may be given to us and that the divine nature may make us victor in the contest with evil. And I just wonder how many there are today that want to put their lives on the side of Christ and want to say that I want Christ to hold me and to keep me, and that I'm willing to surrender my life to his guidance and his keeping in the days that are to come. Thank you. God bless you.